We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have all received your handout. We are in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 14 today. Is that 8 verses? I believe so. And let us read our text and then go back and take it. Wherefore this will I forgive for you? Your sons have forsaken me and were made to swear by non-gods. And I sated them, and they committed adultery and intensely mustered themselves as a troop to a house of a fornicatress. Nutrified horses being caused to range they were. They yell, a man to his neighbor's wife, over these things won't I oversee an affirmation of Yahweh. And won't my soul intensely avenge itself against a nation that is like this? Go up against her walls and corrupt them, but don't make a finishing. Cause her extensions to turn aside because they aren't for Yahweh, because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done perfidy. I emphasize perfidy against me, an affirmation of Yahweh. They have spoken falsely against Yahweh and said, he is not. And evil won't enter upon us, and we won't see sword and famine. And the prophets will be for wind, and the word is not in them. So it will be done to them. For thus, so Yahweh, God of armies, has said, for as much as you spoke this word, behold me giving my words in your mouth for fire, and this people would, and it will consume them. All right, there is our text, and what we have in front of us today is a theodicy. Do you know what a theodicy is? From theos, the Greek word for God, and then the latter part of that D-I-C-Y is how you would spell it, from the Dikaiosune family. It deals with righteousness in the New Testament Greek. The idea is that this is a vindication of God's justice and goodness against the backdrop of evil. That's a theodicy. So it is when God is vindicated for all of the evil that you're seeing. Not like he's vindicated to allow it, but that he is seen in his justice over against it. That's a theodicy. And actually the passages that we've looked at previously to this would qualify as well. And what is coming? It is an extended theodicy. So let us see how God is making his case here with Judah. Verse 7 starts off with a rather choppy, blocky, awkward sentence in English as I've rendered it to you. It doesn't sound English. It's because it's a translation of something very literally from the Hebrew, but where for this will I forgive for you? Just again, very literal from what's in front of me, but the idea is, how will I be made to forgive given this? Your sons have forsaken me and were made to swear by non-gods. That is, your sons are swearing by things that are, you're calling gods, but they're not gods, they're non-gods. And I sated them. Now, we get an English word satisfied from sated. Satisfied and sated are a little bit different, and this word is better, sated. It's when you have your fill of something. Oftentimes, when it's not something that you necessarily like, when you say, I've had enough of this, it's like, I'm sated from it. It can be used in good contexts, pleasant contexts, to be sated, and this is actually one of them. God is saying that He gave them everything to their satisfaction. That is, He had blessed them, and understand that He was not obligated to do so. Because you might say He's never obligated to do so. And in one sense, that is the case. But in the Old Testament, especially, it was that testament, that covenant, was a very conditional covenant. The new covenant is not such. It's conditioned on one thing, belief, and then that carries you for the rest of eternity in this covenant. It is conditioned upon your belief. But even that is given to you by God. The old covenant is not of that character. Paul will contrast these covenants, and he will say that the law is not of benevolence, but he who does them will live by them. That is, the one who actually performs will receive life from such. It's very conditional. And since no one is able to attain life by means of the law, as Galatians will tell us that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's even Jewish flesh. That's flesh that's placed under law. That's people, flesh that's in time under law. They can't be justified by the law either. And so Paul would go on in Galatians 2 to speak to Peter and say that even we, speaking of Jews, have believed on Christ that we might be justified or made righteous by belief and not by works of the law. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, be made righteous. Now, that being said, God's old, from our perspective, old covenant, in the closing chapters of Leviticus, and then again the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, I go like this because there are two of them, you have blessings that are promised for obedience to the law. And then you have curses that are promised for disobedience. Now, they never kept the law, ever. There was, if you want to argue, a short time. The time was so short, just the time that the elders under Joshua were there, and then when they died out, now you've got hundreds of years with just absolute disregard for the law in almost everything. A couple strange things, like, really, you keep that, but these big matters, you don't care about these at all. Certain little things about law that kind of fit with their culture anyway, so it wasn't so much obedience, it was just a cultural adjustment. They kept some of those things. But the law itself, like what the Lord Jesus Christ would call in the days of his flesh, the weightier matters of the law, even under law, they never kept it. So God is not covenantally bound or covenantally obligated at this time to sate them with good. We have to say then that it's just mercy. And he says that he did sate them or fully give them good to their satisfaction. And since the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance or change of mind, you would expect that such undeserved goodness, such mercy, would result in their adjustment to the will and plan and purpose and law of God. But no, it says, I say to them, and they committed adultery and intensely mustered themselves as a troop to a house of a fornicatress. It was this last week. It was this Eupatis thing, right? And you saw certain houses, if you lived around town or if you were driving through, certain houses where there were just throngs around those houses. One was just a block away, about a half block from my house. They were intensely mustered themselves as a troop. This time it is to a house of a fornicatress. Verse 8, neutrified horses being caused to range, they were. All right, now it's quickly becoming one of our assembly's favorite terms, the hapax legomena. Hapax legomena is a Greek wording for once mentioned. We have this word neutrified is a hapax legomena. That is the only time that we find this Hebrew word is in this spot. This is the only use of it. Neutrified horses. Horses, they're likened to horses. And neutrified horses, that is, horses that were well-fed, horses that were healthy horses, neutrified horses being caused to range, they were. The ranging here, this word for range, is likewise a hapax legomena. Nowhere else in the Scripture do we find this word for range. But the picture that you have of this in the context is that like, I think the, I believe it's the KJV, that translates this as lusty horses. These are horses, quite healthy, but ranging, that is, ranging so as to mate. He likens these men as neutrified horses being caused to range. They yell a man to his neighbor's wife. These are the catcalls of the day. There was a boldness in this adultery. And verse 9, over these things, won't I oversee? And when God oversees, more than half the time, most of the time, it's good. It's positive. It's something where God is saying, I'm looking over my people to do them good. You will remember that when Ruth, in the book of Ruth, that when bread was restored to Judah and the famine was over, that in Moab they had heard that God had overseen his people. That is, God had reversed their famine situation. And now they had very good things in mind. Like, this is good from a human standpoint. God has overseen his people. Here you're talking, though, about punishment. Here you're talking about a judgment. Won't I, this often gets translated as visit, as if God is visiting, and sometimes he visits for good, and sometimes he visits for evil, not moral evil, but for adversity. And over these things, won't I oversee? It is an affirmation of Yahweh. And won't my soul intensely avenge itself against a nation that is like this? The rhetorical question is obviously to be answered in the positive. Here's how he begins to go to avenge himself. It will start looking like this. Verse 10. Go up against her walls and corrupt them, but don't make a finishing. Who is being addressed? Again, rhetorically, as if it's uttered into the air, and those who are, it applies to them, will hear the command and take it up. The command is to Judah's enemies. Go up against her walls and corrupt them, but don't make a finishing. Now, if we look beyond the kind of the statement that God's making and say he's doing it, he's bringing this upon them, you can say that God is going to see to it that her walls are corrupted. But he's not going to allow a finishing to happen. That is, he's not going to wipe them out entirely. They're going to be spared. This is the idea of the remnant that we see throughout the prophets. And cause her extensions to turn aside because they aren't for Yahweh. These extensions, it is the word that means to spread or to extend, made into another noun. So, What is the thing that extends? It's an extension. Usually, when you see it, though, it is in a botanical metaphor. That is, there's a vine, and the extensions of the vine are the branches that go out farthest, and those are the extensions. And thus, if we go with its usage, its normal customary usage, you've got the picture of a vine. Cause her extensions to turn aside. In other words, those things that she's reached out to, those extensions of evil, take those things, make them turn aside because they aren't for Yahweh. Now, the understanding is not going to be terribly significantly different. But I do want you to understand that what I've translated here, they aren't for Yahweh. There's grammatically a couple ways that you can take this. You can say they aren't to or toward Yahweh. That is, her extensions, what her soul has reached out to, they didn't reach out to Yahweh. So it is as if Yahweh was here and the extensions go this way. They didn't reach out to Yahweh. So cause these to turn aside. Get these possibly by this overseeing punishment. Go back in the right direction. You can also grammatically perfectly translate this as I did for Yahweh. Her extensions weren't for Yahweh's benefit. They weren't for Yahweh's advantage. They weren't relative to Yahweh. They weren't something that he was pleased with, something that he was after. And finally, the third way that you could legitimately translate this is they aren't Yahweh's. That is, they aren't his. Her extensions weren't directions and weren't guidance from God. God wasn't behind the things that her soul extended to. They weren't Yahweh's. And all of this is accomplished by putting a preposition on front of the word Yahweh, which means to, for, or sometimes possessive. This is, in verse 11, because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done perfidy. I emphasize perfidy against me, an affirmation of Yahweh. You will remember that perfidy is a word that means treachery and unfaithfulness. So they've been unfaithfully treacherous, or we might say treacherously unfaithful. That's perfidy. They have spoken falsely against Yahweh and said, he is not. This is some of the perfidy that they do. They deny the existence of Yahweh. That's how far Judah and Israel have gone. And they've gone so far as to say that Yahweh, that God, doesn't even exist. Now, this is a while they are worshiping many others. So it's not that they're atheists, but they are against the one, the true one, the living God. So one of the things they say is, he is not. And there's another thing that they say. Evil won't enter upon us. And we won't see sword and famine. Okay, now this is also perfidy against Yahweh, but it's perfidy of a different kind. They're saying evil, and I keep reminding you of this, that evil isn't always in the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, moral evil. You know, it's not the opposite of moral good, and that's the case here. Evil is adversity. Evil is hardship. Evil is something that we don't want to happen, something undesirable or something unpleasant. Now, God has been predicting through his prophets things unpleasant, and they are now just straight out contradicting the word of God. So they're saying evil won't enter upon us, and we won't see sword and famine. Now, it's been told them that they would see sword and famine. The prophets are telling them that short of a national repentance, they will see sword, a synecdoche and a euphemism for war and destruction, and famine, the very thing that it is, this lack of food, it's not going to happen to us. Evil won't enter upon us. We won't see sword and famine, even though the prophets are predicting that that is the case. All right, then that's going to mean that you don't really believe the prophets. And that's the next one, 13. And the prophets will be for wind, and the word is not in them. They're saying this is not really, if they are believing that there is a God named Yahweh, they're saying, well, this guy is not speaking the word of God. That's not it. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in both the teaching on the mountain in Matthew and the teaching on the plain in Luke, spoke about how it's a woe to you situation, a woe betide circumstance when everyone speaks well of you. Because that was what they did with the false prophets. But that we should rejoice and be glad when men speak ill of us and they cast out our name as evil and ostracize us, because that's how the people treated the true prophets. And so he said to rejoice and leap in that day, For great is your reward in heaven. For thus they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These prophets, there is a word play here that you can probably pick it up because we've talked about this situation before, but it's the word wind. The prophets will be for wind. They are making a play on words over the word ruach. Ruach is the Hebrew word that means either wind or spirit or breath. So the same word means those three things, and context is going to determine it. Sometimes more than one of those, sometimes all three of them will make sense in that context. Same situation exists in the New Testament with the word pneuma that is translated both as wind and spirit. So the prophets will be for wind. Their statement is the prophets are windbags. The prophets are, they're just full of wind. We even talked today about somebody's full of hot air. That is, they're not really saying anything, and there isn't any substance. There's no reality to what they're talking about. They're just blowing smoke. They're just putting out wind. But because the same word is translated spirit, you've got a prophet, and he is a man or a prophetess who is a woman of the spirit, in that this one is speaking by the spirit, and they are, in this wordplay, saying they're not, the word of God is not in them. They're not speaking the word of God. They're not speaking by the spirit. They're speaking mere wind. And thus the word is not in them. So, it will be done to them. Now the idea is, okay, that's what they're disregarding, contradicting, setting aside, belittling the word that comes through the prophets. So God says, all the more then, this is going to happen. You're not going to be able to stop this. I pronounced this for that. They're that they hold on to so as not to hear me. Oh, this came for that. They're holding on to that. So the word's definitely going to come upon them. That word which would have made it possible for them to repent has not been taken up. So it will be done to them. For thus, that is, because of this, so Yahweh, God of armies, has said, for as much as you spoke this word, behold me, giving my words in your mouth for fire, and the people would, and it will consume them. All right, because of this talk, my word is in your mouth like fire. Those people are like wood. And just like fire devours wood, my words are going to devour those people. I find this interesting that, and you will recall it when I say it. Do you remember when in Caesarea Philippi, our Lord Jesus Christ asked his students, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Or who do men say, who are men saying me to be? And they give their answers, then he'll ask, but who do you say that I am? And Peter will answer for the group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, but when he asked who the people said that he was, They said that he was one of the prophets risen from the dead. But out of all of those prophets, they said, like Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. If you think about it, and you think, why Jeremiah? If you think of the prophets, and you try to think about the style that they spoke in, and then the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that Jeremiah is probably the one that resembles the way that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more than others. I would not think that it's Isaiah. Isaiah is largely enigmatic. Isaiah, it's not so clear. And sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ definitely was trying not to be clear as he used analogies. But out of everything that you read about him, all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the Gospels in the days of his flesh, they don't sound so Isaianic. But when you look at them over against Jeremiah, that's more like that. When you do the same with Ezekiel, when you speak as to Hosea, Joel, Amos, and you just keep going, I think Jeremiah is the one that in his approach, God's approach, but in his approach, sounded most like the Lord Jesus Christ. So strange that they would not believe or even understand resurrection in his case, but very ready to assign the resurrection from the dead to some prophet as an explanation for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among them. Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Evidently, some, when they listened to our Lord Jesus Christ, their thinking hearkened back to, yes, the prophets. He's a prophet. But if we've got to say which one it is that they chose Jeremiah, or that Jeremiah was more the choice of others, is it theodicy? Is it that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ so vindicated God in his justice and goodness on the backdrop of evil, as Jeremiah's words were theodicy, justifying God as to his justice and goodness on the backdrop of evil? One thing that we take away from today's message is that evil won't enter upon us and we won't see sword and famine. Not when the Scripture has announced it. Not when the Scripture has predicted it. There is call. There is reason for the fear of God in our day. Our definition in hand, Enchiridion definition for fearing God, taking him seriously. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.